I have never been in a situation where I encountered a literal oasis. That is the kind of fertile watering hole in the midst of the desert that are in other across the world, not here in a place like New York, or where I grew up in the Northeast in Connecticut. You don't need an oasis. Everything is green and lush, and there's water everywhere. But there are, of course, landscapes out in the world where things are barren. You know, you look at pictures of an oasis in the midst of northern Africa, and it's just astounding. You'll have these just mountains and hills and rolling expanses of sand, and then by the grace of God, there upcrops an outgrowth of plants and grasses, and people can grow fruit and do all kinds of things around an oasis. I think, well, you know, come to think of it, maybe the only one I've been to is Las Vegas. That apparently is an oasis, or at least it was built around one. I don't know what it's an oasis for now, but then it was a place in the midst of the desert. So there are literal oases, and of course there are figurative oases. That is, that there are places that we encounter in our lives that are places like an oasis is in the midst of a desert, a place of refreshing, a place of renewal, a place of rest. The etymology of oasis apparently goes all the way back through the Greek, back to a form of Egyptian, and it means dwelling place. It's a place that you can actually live in the midst of the outside expanse of barrenness. And oases, literal and figurative, are very important. Literally, they were very important. It's where the trade routes went across in these barren places. One would go from one to next, and if you wanted to control the trade routes, you controlled the oases, because people would not be able to stop and be refreshed and renewed. And in some respects, if you control or if you close the oases in figuratively, that is, in our world around us, then likewise, people are left to the elements. That is, if we do not have places in our lives where we are refreshed and renewed, then we are constantly exposed to the harshness of our existence. One's home should be an oasis. It should be a place that you can return to at the end of the day and be refreshed and renewed. I know for some it's not. It's too small, it's too noisy, there's too much fighting going on, too many pets, I don't know, whatever it might be, that it doesn't prove to be a real place of rest and renewal, but it ought to be. But you can find it in other places. You have community, you have friends, you take a walk in the park, you go sit and look at the Hudson River. Frankly, a bar can be a great oasis, a place that you can go and sit with your friends and sit and talk over the day's affairs. And I guess if you're a teetotaler, you could go, well, don't go to Starbucks. There's lots of other good places to have coffee in New York. So anyway, but you get the picture, right? Places that we can gather and be renewed. And such places are indeed important. In the text, our seminal text here from Matthew 11, the famous invitation of Jesus, Jesus puts himself forward as an oasis. He puts himself forward as a place where people come find rest from a landscape made barren by sin. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're going to need to consider the context in which this statement is made if we're going to understand the nature of the invitation that Jesus is offering. So I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles again, back to Matthew 11, and we're going to deal briefly with the text out of which this statement grows. Verses 2 and 3, we learn of some disciples of John the Baptist, that is, whom he sends to Jesus to ask a question. I often wondered about this question, but I get it. You know, John the Baptist, we look at, he's a noble figure, he's an important man, he's a courageous man, and yet he asks this question. He sends disciples to Jesus, like, it's essentially he's asking, it seems to me, like, was I wrong? Did I miss it somehow? God had put a call upon my life to prepare the way for the one who is coming. And if you're not the Christ, then I have missed my calling, and here I am languishing in prison. And so he sends them. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Well, you know, John the Baptist was indeed the one who had been sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the one that had been promised in various Old Testament passages, and he had preached repentance. He had called Israel to repentance in preparation for the promised one who was coming. Many heard. They came to be baptized by him in the Jordan for forgiveness of sins. But famously, others, notably the religious leaders, did not heed his call. And if you remember the language of John, well, he didn't mince words. He called such the Pharisees and Sadducees. He called them brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Keep fruit worthy, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand." So John had been faithful to the ministry that God had called him to, which was to prepare the way of the Lord. And we learn in this passage that he is in prison. He's put in prison by Herod because John had challenged him. For, as we learn in Matthew 14, Herod had seized John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So according to the appropriate morals, what was expected of someone like Herod, he had transgressed them, and John called him out on it. And Herod wanted to kill him, but he found no way to do it until finally a situation was concocted by which the famous beheading of John took place. But here was John in prison, wondering, I believe, if somehow he had missed the call upon his life. Well, Jesus gives assurance to him. He tells him, "Go back, tell him that you see, you know, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So indeed, Jesus affirms with this language to John's disciples that he was indeed the promised one. He was the Christ, that is, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he says, as a kind of declaration for John and his disciples, as well as all else who are hearing, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And this sets up a long discourse, extended discourse, about John the Baptist and Jesus and their relationship to one another. John's role in relationship to Jesus and what Jesus had brought. We want to look at that briefly because it's important for us as we set up the last invitation. Verse 7, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" So as Jesus acknowledges, right, we can be distracted by novelty or caught up in excitement. And so we come and we're drawn to such things. But Jesus says there's much more at stake. It's not just a matter of going out and just seeing who this madman is in the wilderness or what it is that he is stirring up in the trouble. The greater question is, who is he and what is he doing? Well, he was one that had been promised by God in his holy word that he would come preparing the way before the promised one. Jesus goes on to exalt John the Baptist in verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet," he goes on to say, "the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to hear and accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, John the Baptist is a transitional figure. He is the one who is closing out the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament era. And with the arrival of Jesus on the scene, we have the New Covenant era. And so in one respect, John is the greatest of all who had come before him. But Jesus says this rather interesting statement when he says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That is, that those who have come now to the one who have come heeding John's call to repentance and have been prepared for this new era that has been brought into being with the ministry of Jesus, the one who stands in that relationship is greater in respect that he stands in the fulfillment of all that John represents. And we make this interesting statement as well in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. This is a famously difficult passage to interpret. And if you go to a bunch of different translations, you'll see it interpreted differently. If you're familiar with the NIV, if I'm not mistaken, they translate this rather positively. That is, that the kingdom of heaven is here, and you come and you grab hold of it for all intents and purposes. And those who do that, they are to be commended. But I think within the context of what we're dealing with here, I think the ESV has got it right. That is, what Jesus is saying, here comes John the Baptist, fulfilling God's will, declaring what God is unfolding in human history. And what happens to him? He is maligned by the religious leaders, and he's thrown in prison by Herod. So from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The era, the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, has already beginning to feel the effect of those who are pushing back against the revelation of God given through John and Jesus. John has suffered at the hands of it, and indeed we've already seen prior to this Jesus suffering at the hands of it, and we will certainly see it by the end of the gospel. Because what God is doing is bringing to pass what he has promised. And it is so contrary to the reigning rule. It is so contrary to the current understanding of what is, that you either receive it joyously as little children, or you fight against it. And John in prison, evidence that is being fought against. So Jesus makes his bold declaration about John that he is indeed Elijah, the promised one, the one who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. This is a great little statement here, starting in verse 16. It says, "What shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." See, the herald has come in the person of John the Baptist. And Jesus comes, likewise, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The proclamation has gone out. The summons has gone out. And yet the one that whom Jesus is addressing, these religious leaders, don't show up for the dance. They don't show up for what it is that they have been called to. And yet Jesus says, the fruit of their ministry gives evidence to the truthfulness of it. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. What is to be understood about John's ministry leading into Jesus and Jesus' ministry is confirmed by the actions which serve to authenticate that indeed God was with them. So Jesus is making a very bold statements for these leaders to hear. John and Jesus fulfill the prophetic promises of God, but they did not listen. So consequently, he enters into a denouncement, as it says, the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Here's Jesus doing these miracles, again, which authenticate that he is indeed the one who had been sent by God, which only confirms the ministry of John the Baptist. He is doing these things in the midst of these Jewish cities, and they reject him. And so he says, Gentile cities would have responded more readily than you. In fact, he goes so far as to liken Capernaum as being worse off than Sodom. Sodom, the sinful city of all sinful cities, the very paradigm of that which brings down judgment upon its head. Capernaum, apparently with some sense of superiority, says, oh, we don't have to have anything to do with the ministry of these itinerant prophets, these wandering, locust-eating, robe-wearing men. But Jesus warns them, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Why? Because they had been given the real thing. They had been given the fulfillment of all that had been promised. It was being done and demonstrated in their midst. They had no excuse. And so Jesus warns them and warns them strongly. God had sent John to prepare the way, and he had faithfully done so. He was rejected by those who should have had ears to hear. Jesus comes and does wonders that prove that he was the one who had been promised, and he too is rejected. And as a result, Jesus says that the judgment that awaits is stunning. Even Sodom would have repented had they seen and heard all that they had had opportunity to see and hear. Then he turns, Jesus does, and addresses his Father. Verse 25. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In that brief statement, Jesus asserts in no uncertain terms that in no uncertain terms of who he is and the fact that it is through him and him alone that people come to know the Father. And he likens those who see and hear, those who welcome the ministry of John the Baptist leading to Jesus, who embrace with faith this fulfillment of God's promises, these are likened unto little children whom God has revealed these truths to, as opposed to those who are quote-unquote wise and quote-unquote understanding. These who feel sufficient in their understanding of the nature of humanity and what God expects of them. These who feel content in their own understanding and rationality of how it is that they do not need the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. These who are wise in understanding. These are the ones whom Jesus has been speaking to. These are the ones who have a terrible judgment that awaits them. But Jesus understands that it's a ministry of grace, a ministry by which God in his grace and mercy opens up the eyes of these who come to him as little children. Now, if we take the summation of all of that, if I've been all able to be clear about what I believe the thrust of the passage is about, clearly, whom do we want to be numbered among? The little children and not the wise and understanding. And to the extent that we are these little children, it will be evident, therefore, how well we understand the invitation that follows. When he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To the extent that we are numbered among the little children, how we understand this passage will measure how well we understand the invitation. Why does he utter this invitation at this time? Well, within the context of Matthew's gospel, it appears to be an invitation to put aside the weight of religiosity promoted by the religious leaders. Their interpretation of the law and their additions to the law weighed down the sinner with the expectation that the sinner can do what the law demanded, when in fact the sinner cannot. This weight is only made worse by the fact they rejected the grace of God offered to them through the ministry of Jesus. You see, his healings, the deeds that he says attest to him, his healings demonstrated that he came to push back against the corroding effects of sin. And his calling sinners and forgiving people their sins, that deals directly with the weight of sin and guilt that they carried. Yet all of this, these religious leaders rejected. They reject Jesus, and they place even more weight upon these whom already they have burdened by their man-made additions to the law. So to reject the revelation of God in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus is to keep people from their only hope for living life in joy and freedom if they do indeed desire to obey God. Because Jesus' offer is that they would be yoked to him and allow him, therefore, to pull the load. Now, we're not an agrarian society here in New York City, but I'm sure you understand what a yoke is. It's something that takes one animal and yokes them up to another, and together they try to pull. The only time I've seen this out in the field, but mostly I've seen it at county fairs where you have weight cement block pulls by a couple of oxen. And I don't know, it's pretty weird, but they do it. But the idea is that when the team is pulling together, they're pulling together, then they can be successful. The problem that we have is that the law's demands upon us are something of which we are incapable of pulling. It requires that Jesus be yoked to us, that he might fulfill all of the law's demands. And so in this invitation, come and be yoked to me, this promise, this invitation, is one that says, I will bear that load. He bears the weight, and so therefore the yoke is easy and the burden is light. So again, the idea that Jesus is putting himself forward as an oasis, this place of rest, this place of drawing back from the attempts of dealing with the weight of our own sin, this drawing back of dealing with the weight of the sin that surrounds us, that corrupts everything that touches us, to drawing back from all of that and finding our rest, our renewal, our re-strengthening in Christ and in Christ alone. He is the one to whom we must be yoked if we would find a burden that is light. Now, it's important to know that nowhere in this is Jesus suggesting that coming to him abrogates any need of fulfilling law. No, the expectation is still there. What Jesus is offering in this invitation is that we accomplish this through his strength and through his presence in our lives. We understand ourselves as weak, unable to meet it. We look upon Jesus and the work that he has done and the graciousness of God in sending him to fulfill all righteousness, and we see in him our only hope. We will be yoked to him by faith that we might receive the benefits of his abilities to accomplish what we are unable to do. Now, if we have experienced this, that is, that if we have experienced the rest that comes from knowing Christ as the one who is able to do what we are unable to do, that he is able to bear that load, we see ourselves as incapable and unable to do what was asked of us by the law of God. And we see that only in Christ and in Christ alone is our hope. If we have experienced this, then this invitation places an expectation upon us. If we have experienced this rest, then we must be ready to extend that rest to others. And here I want us to return once again to this oasis metaphor. The church, the body of Christ, in particular neighborhood church, needs to be an oasis in the midst of a landscape made barren by sin. See, there are a host of people who feel the weight of pursuing, perhaps not the orthodoxy of the law of Moses, but the orthodoxy of sensuality, hedonism, licentiousness, materialism, humanism. That is, the reigning dogma, the reigning doctrine put forward by the Pharisees of our day that says, unless you embrace this, then you're not fully experiencing what you're supposed to experience. Such people are being told to fulfill their destiny, to grab for it, and to silence the voice within them that's telling them, oh, I feel the weight of this licentiousness, this hedonism, this sensuality. They're told to silence thy voice because it's only a product of, you know, overly scrupulous cultural expectations and left over from some sort of puritanical Christian dogma. No, you must be what you think you should be. You must experience everything that there is to experience. You must embrace the orthodoxy around you. See, God is at work in the barren landscape, as Jesus asserts. He is revealing the Father to people. He is drawing people to himself, to the oasis that is Jesus. And we, the neighborhood church, want to be a landing place, an oasis, a place of refuge and rest. But again, to that end, then we have to accept the full implications of this invitation for us. And this leads us into a brief interaction with a book that we have been reading here in our church. For the past month in our church, we have been reading The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a scholar, a noted, published, tenured scholar at Syracuse University who taught in womenist and feminist studies. She was a lesbian for 11 years, and she asserted in the strongest terms her worldview. And in fact, at one point in the book that we've been reading, it says in the description of the course that one was going to take underneath her auspices that unless you are writing from within this understanding, don't even sign up for this course. And as she says, she looks back on it and says, how did we get away with that? How do we frame the argument first and say, this is what you're going to write about, and then tell people to discover it? When you've already not given them any room for them to explore anything. That unless you adhere to the laws as we have put it out there, then there's no point of being here. She was a Pharisee of feminism. But what is amazing in this testimony is how it is that God begins to get hold of her. And he does this through two who had an oasis, as it were, in their home. She decided she was going to write another book, and this time it was going to be on the evangelical conservative Christian movement, and it was going to be a political scree against those who were trying to wield their morality over everybody and couple it with political power. And so to that end, she begins to encounter and ask some questions, and I think if I remember correctly, she writes first some sort of a note or editorial to which a lot of people responded, except this one man, who turned out to be a pastor from the city of Syracuse, writes back and begins to ask her questions. Why is it that you take those presuppositions? Why is it that you assume this? And why are you looking at it that way? Have you ever thought about why it is that you think the way you think? And this was intriguing to her because it represented an intellectual honesty that she had to ask herself if she was going to be truly honest in her own understandings, that she had to begin to ask some questions. And over the course of many weeks and months, this man and his wife both, I think, 70-plus years old, invited her into their home, had her over for dinner, went and attended her friends' events, went and heard her give lectures at the school. They began to extend to her the kind of invitation that Jesus offers here in Matthew 11. That is, that they began to offer rest for her soul. And eventually, she indeed confesses Christ. She leaves behind her tenured position. She ends up marrying a man who serves as a pastor in several different churches. And she has written a very compelling testimony of that movement from being a Pharisee to being a follower of Jesus. But what is suggested to me is I wanted us to think about this together as a church. If you had opportunity to read the book, again, it's a compelling testimony. It's always amazing to hear how God reaches into someone's life who you think could never, ever confess Christ. But God, as Jesus said, it's a work of His grace. And that grace was extended to this woman. But she makes a point over and over again in the book of the hospitality that had been extended to her by this couple and by many others she had met, not only to her, but to her friends. So that when she first shows up at the pastor's house and there to interview and ask some questions, and she acknowledges she comes with her butch haircut, she comes with all of her attitude, and yet the man just sits and listens and asks questions. And then when her transsexual or transgendered friend shows up, they come and they sit and they laugh and they listen together. So she makes it a point over and over again of how it is that she feels as though that was something that was unique compared to what she has witnessed in other aspects of the evangelical community. Well, I don't want to get into critiquing whatever else goes on in the evangelical community, but what I did want to see in that is a call to us to indeed be a place likewise that can be an oasis for people who are beginning to question the orthodoxy of their worldview, who are beginning to raise doubts in their minds. God is beginning to raise doubts in their minds as to whether it is what they have affirmed to be true, is it really true? And if God is at work in that person, inviting them to bring rest to their souls, we need to be an oasis. And I want to deal particularly with this issue that Rosaria was engaged in. That is, within the context of the homosexual community, and here we are in Greenwich Village in New York City. I'm very grateful and pleased to see Peter here as well, that for many years we've supported an opportunity for those who are having these kinds of questions, who are wanting to find the rest that Jesus promises. And as they look about on the landscape, they're not getting it there, and so they're looking for it. And given our current cultural climate, I'm telling you, ironically, the church is the only place whereby they will find that rest. See, the new orthodoxy in this view of the world drives people back into the closet. That is, if indeed they are having any questions, any desire to want to leave behind that and embrace something else, if they were to go to a normally licensed counselor or a psychologist, they would be told, no, you don't need to do that. What you need to do is embrace what it is that you're feeling. The other voice in you is just this vestige of puritanical Christianity. You don't need to heed that. If they go to their friends, there will be a threat involved. That which they are moving away from is where those people are. And so this idea that they would be rejecting not just something that they're feeling, but they're rejecting an entire identity and an entire demographic of people. Honestly, I mean, we have our president that stands up and absolutely affirms the validity of this particular expression of human sexuality. I'm really not in any position to talk about roots and whys and so on. What I'm more concerned about is the fact that we are now in an environment that is like these, who I believe suffered under the weight of the Pharisees. If they had any longing to want to obey God, that yet what was before them was such an utter impossibility that they could have never reached it. And if we allow that analogy to be drawn over, if we have any who are longing to understand something deeper within themselves about their sexuality and their identity, and yet when they look around, they go and they go and ask the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, "Oh, just apply yourself a little harder. Just work a little bit harder at it, and you'll come to a place of where you will feel accomplished and will feel right." But Jesus stands in the midst of the Pharisees and says, "No, no, you come to me. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light." See, I believe we need to be a place that those who are struggling with same-sex attraction, we need to be a place who, though at this point perhaps is self-identified as gay, that we need to be a place, ironically, I believe the only place, not just us, but the church, ironically, the place where they can come to find the rest that they're looking for. And yet to do that demands something of us. Jesus offers the invitation, but do we? And how we do that will be communicated with how it is that we interact with members of that community. Let me give you a suggestion. And I confess I have been guilty of this myself, and by God's grace I'm going to purpose to not do it any longer. Which is that in our midst, we have to watch our tongues. We have to watch how it is that we speak to one another about those who are struggling with same-sex attraction or are self-identified as gay. We have to watch our tongues about how we refer to them, how we make jokes about them, how we include them in a certain kind of group that we're obviously making fun of. Now, it doesn't mean we can't all have a bit of a sense of humor about ourselves. What I'm talking about are derogatory comments that don't allow the person who wants to ask a question to open up their mouths and ask that question. They don't feel safe. They want to feel safe. They want to find a place of rest. But they walk in being drawn by the Lord, being drawn by Jesus, hearing the invitation, "Come, take my yoke upon you." They meet some of Jesus' people, and they find out, this is just coming from a different end. See, my friends in the gay community want me to make sure that I'm a good, observant gay person. And in the Christian community, I hear what I've got to be is a good, observant Christian, and I can't really deal with what's going on inside of me. And so they're playing games over here with their gay friends, and they're playing games over here amongst the Christians. And what we want for them to hear the invitation of Jesus, that they can find rest for their souls. So we need to watch our tongues. We need to watch how it is that we categorize people. We need to be careful that when we make a joke, that it's a joke that there's a certain amount of self-deprecation and humility in it. That we don't single out this particular kind of sexual sin as being worse than other kinds of sexual sin. Now listen, she makes this great point in the book that you know, if Sodom was the problem, the attitude of Capernaum and their own pride and arrogance stood in a worse place than Sodom did in its practicing of homosexual behavior. It stood in a worse place. So, if we are a place that exudes this kind of arrogance and pride and somehow communicates a sense that, we're better than those other people who are struggling with that sin, then we stand underneath the condemnation of Jesus at that moment. It'll be worse for us than it will be for Sodom. It'll be worse for us than it will be for them. Because we haven't grasped the reality that Jesus is our oasis. Jesus is our solution. Jesus is our hope. And we have somehow retreated back from that and assumed somehow that we have risen to some level of moral superiority when in fact we have nothing to claim but Christ alone. And it's that kind, I think, of honesty and that kind of humility that will allow our church to be an oasis in the midst of this barren place. And by that I mean within the context of what we're talking about. Because there will be no hope found outside of the grace of Christ. I mean that certainly eternally, but I mean even temporally in the here and now. The hope is within the context of the church, a group of people made up by sinners who themselves struggle with their own inability to live as God wants them to live, who struggle with their own inner life, who struggle with their own thought life, who struggle with their own, you know, lusts and desires and feelings and confusion and questions. You know, if we're not honest about our own questions, then we won't have an environment where such people can come and ask those questions themselves. Again, they'll just walk in to a differently dressed, differently vocabularied group of Pharisees. And we don't want that. We want an oasis. Because the people out in the world who are being drawn by God to Jesus, that's what they want to hear. That's what they want to find. A place that they can come in, open up their mouths, and speak about the things that are going on within their hearts and minds. No, I think I'm generally pretty a shallow person. You know, I scratch the surface on stuff. You know, you get too deep, it's like, oh, so much work. So, so I don't know what this is going to look like. But I wanted, I, given the context of the book we've been reading together, and how it is that she described over and over again. And I don't know if you've read the whole book, any of you, or if, but at the end of it. Her husband's being considered for a call at another church. And so they go and he candidates and they all think he's great and wonderful. And this older lady in the church sits down and talks with Rosaria and finds out about her past. And she freaks. The call is not extended to the husband. And she doesn't say that with any kind of condemning voice, but it's a reflection of the reality that really the church is not really ready to be the oasis that it's called to be. We're not really ready for it. And as the heat ratchets up on the outside, as it becomes more and more impossible for people to talk honestly about this issue, because of the reigning media fascism and everything else that goes on. I mean, just, you know, the more and more impossible to talk about it, then the more and more there will be those who God is drawing that need to find that place. Yeah? So, listen just to a couple of quotes from her, and I'll stop talking. God is a God of mercy, redemption, second chances, and salvation. And therefore, when Jesus uses Sodom as an example during his ministry on earth, the example reveals that God is angrier at the religious people of Jesus' day than the inhabitants of Sodom. Jesus tells us clearly that had Sodom seen God's power manifested before them as Capernaum had, they would have repented and lived. Jesus' injunction that God is more greatly grieved by the sins of those who claim to know him than by those who know him not struck a chord for me. There is a fairness and a capaciousness to Jesus' words that simply is not reflected in modern evangelical culture. Capacious is a wonderful word. It means big and roomy. You know those really enormous purses that some women carry around? It's just capacious. A lot of room. And there's a lot of room at the oasis of Jesus. A lot of room for different kinds of sinners to come in and to have their sin dealt with by the gracious, loving Father who has fulfilled his promise, sending John the Baptist to call people to repentance, sending Jesus just as he had promised, Jesus going about the earth doing the things that he did to demonstrate that indeed it is him and him alone that they need to look to. And there's a lot of room in Jesus for people of all manners and stripes of sinners. I want our church to have that kind of capaciousness. And in particular, this particular issue, because it is the issue right now. You know, other days it could have been another issue. It is the issue right now. It's where the truth about Jesus is being waged. And it's either we fight the battle where it's being fought, or, you know, we can talk about, I don't know what, the strength of the dollar somewhere and link that somehow to biblical truth. I mean, you can do that. That's fine. But that's not where the battle is raging right now. Where the battle is raging is in this issue. And we need to make sure that we ourselves are capable of having people in our midst who have come to drink at the oasis of Jesus, and we understand it. We invite them in, we welcome them, and we enjoy what God is doing in their lives. To that end, I encourage us, and I pray, and ask us all to think deeply about it. Let's pray.